You're listening to a sermon preached at Journey the Way Church in Wichita, Kansas. For more information, go to journeytheway.com.
And we're going to look at verses 7 through 15 this morning. So let me just pray, and then we'll get to work in God's Word. Father, we come to you. We're thankful for your grace today. God, I ask you that your presence would be felt. God, we know that you are here because your word says where two or more are gathered, you are there. So God, we know that you are here. But God, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit that we would sense your presence. God, that when we hear your word, that our spirit would agree, that your spirit within us would agree with the word, that would agree with the truth, God. Father, I pray that as your word is spoken to us, that we would be transformed. God, you desire to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And so, God, we pray for that. We long for that. We want to be made more and more like Jesus. So, God, would you transform us by the renewing of our mind? And then would our hearts, after we believe rightly, God, would our hearts be motivated? And then would our actions follow, God? God, we love you. We thank you. God, I pray now that you would empty me of me. Fill me with your spirit, God. Let these words be yours and not mine. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we're jumping back into Galatians, and I've entitled this sermon, The Center Line. So my wife and I, for about 6 years, from 2003 to 2009, actually 6 years to the day, we lived in Southeast Iowa. And when we got to Southeast Iowa, the town that we lived in was Danville, and Danville had some paved roads, but you didn't have to go very far before you could find what I learned were gravel roads. And these are different than what we have around here. We have some dirt roads around Kansas. There's even places in Wichita that still have dirt roads. Dirt roads and gravel roads are a little different, though. Okay, and I learned this by driving in Iowa. And so if you've ever driven on a gravel road, you know just how dangerous they can be. You know just how dangerous they can be where you're driving down the road and it's a straight road and it just kind of like kind of lulls you to sleep a little bit. And you think, man, I could go a little faster. We could get to the place where we're going a little quicker. And you start to go down on that accelerator. And before you know it, you're up to 60 to 70 miles an hour on a gravel road. And all of a sudden, you begin to feel this, and this feeling is just like no other feeling in the world. But you begin to feel the back end of your car start to do this little dancing shimmy, right? And then if you're not careful, if you don't get it slowed down, you're going to find yourself in one of the ditches. And so there's something that's really important that I learned is that on these roads, it's not, these roads, they are wide enough, they're made for two lanes of traffic, but what I learned after living in Iowa for a while is that nobody drives clear on one side or the other of a gravel road. And there's a good reason for that, because the best place to drive is right in the center. And so if you were looking at the road and you've got some tire tracks here, and then tire tracks here, and then tire tracks here, and then tire tracks here, well, the safest spot to drive is to straddle the middle. And so essentially you're driving right down the center of the road, and that is the safest place to drive on a gravel road, okay? You ask anybody that's lived in Iowa, they will tell you that is the safest place to drive on a gravel road. And then you see somebody coming, you got to slow down, you got to work your way over. So why is that the safest place? Because the ditches are really dangerous. The ditches are really dangerous, and the sides of the roads, even though there's road there, there's no guardrails. There's no guardrails on a gravel road. And what you have oftentimes is as they have to grade these roads time and time again, you have this pile of gravel that just kind of runs along the road. And if you get into that, you're going to be in the ditch. I almost discovered this the hard way. I was driving down a road at about 70 miles an hour. And with my Camaro, I've got a 92 Camaro, 25th anniversary. I don't have the mullet to go with it. But I do have the Camaro. It's still in my garage. It's not running right now. But when we lived in Iowa, I was driving down a road at about 70 miles an hour, and my rear end locked up on me. And I mean to tell you, I fishtailed all over that road, and I touched right on one edge of one ditch and right on the other edge of the other ditch, and then finally got it slowed down and pulled off to the side of the road. That was a really scary moment right there, because I had no idea what was going to happen. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, he's got this tension that he has to work and live in between. He's got this road that he would like them to drive right down the center of. The problem is that before the gospel, they were on one side of the road. In fact, they were in one of the ditches. And then they heard the gospel, and then these Judaizers came in, and they loved the other ditch, and they're attempting to pull the Galatians into this other ditch over here on the other side. And Paul's like, listen, the center of the road, that's where you need to be. The center line, that's where you need to be. The big idea this morning is this. In the Christian life, we need to hug the center line of the gospel. In the Christian life, we need to hug the center line of the gospel and avoid the sides, avoid the ditches. So let's talk this morning about a couple of different ditches and then a couple of different guardrails that Paul gives us in this passage. So follow along as I read Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Here's what we have here. If you remember when Paul's writing and addressing the Galatians, remember where they were before. They were a group of people who lived however they wanted. They chased the cravings of their flesh. And then Paul comes in and he proclaims the gospel, and they hear about Jesus, and they experience salvation, and they experience this gospel of grace that God loves them and cares for them, has made provision for them in spite of their sinful condition, in spite of who they were apart or before Christ. And then after Paul leaves, these Judaizers come in and they say, listen, no, what you need to do is it's good that you've believed in Christ, but you can't just stop there. You got to come all the way over here and become ethnically Jewish. You need to observe the dietary restrictions. You guys need to be circumcised, and you need to experience what it is to be Jewish, because that's what God is really after. And so as we're nearing the end of this letter, this is the central issue. And you say, man, why has Paul spilled so much ink on this one issue? It's because it is incredibly central to the gospel and our understanding of it. That if we do not get this, chances are we're driving in one of two ditches. If we do not understand the gospel, there's a very high likelihood that we are driving in one of two ditches. The first ditch being legalism. Verses 7 through 9, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." So Paul is pleased with the Galatians' progress in faith up until the point which caused him to write this letter to them. So Paul, he planted the church, but then he moved on. He went to other places, and eventually, news got to him that the Galatians were no longer practicing the gospel which they had first believed. And so Paul was happy with their progress up until this point. If you go back and you read Acts, what you'll learn is that Paul went through a variety of towns in the region of Galatia. And before he went back to where he started his journey, he got to go back through those places. So essentially, Paul, for some of the places that he's writing to, he's actually seen a good deal of progress in their faith just since he started the church and went on and proclaimed the gospel in another town, and then went on and proclaimed the gospel in another town. He's now come back through, and he's gotten to see their progress in the faith. And then eventually, some things happen. He plants some more churches. There's a council that happens, and eventually he gets word that they're no longer doing the things that they did at first. They're no longer believing the things that they believed at first. They've been hindered. They've been led astray. And so this is what he says when he writes to them. He says, "You were running so well. You were running well. You were believing the gospel. You were practicing your faith. Your life was marked by a profound and deep belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he asks the question. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he's asking that not in a general sense, because in a general sense, he already knows who hindered them. He knows that the Judaizers came in. He knows what the Judaizers were proclaiming to them. And so he's not asking it in a general sense. He's asking it in a specific sense. I think if we're permitted to kind of read into this a little bit, Paul is angry. Paul is really angry. And if you've ever had one of those moments, like if you're a parent and somebody hurts your kid and you're like, you know, your kid got hurt somewhere and you're like, wait a minute, I want to know who did this to you, right? This is what Paul is acting like here. He's a spiritual father to these people. And so he's like, so I want to know who was it? Who was it that told you this? Who was it that is hindering you from following the gospel of Jesus Christ? But then he says in verse 8, a very important thing. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. He's saying to them, remember, it was Christ Jesus who called you. It was God himself who called you into this salvation. This new thing that you're doing, that's not from him. He's not the one calling you into that. Therefore, he's not the one hindering you. So Paul wonders, why would you listen to that voice if it's not the voice of God? There's all kinds of competing voices that are in this world. There's all kinds of things that as Christians we have to compete against and try to wade through and figure out what is God trying to say. Let me make it as simple as I can. The safest place in the world to know know God is speaking to you is from his word. Like this is it. We don't have to debate about it. We don't have to wonder about it. There's no discussion that needs to happen. If it's in here, God intends it for you. But this group had come in and they were causing trouble. They were hindering the Galatians from the gospel. Verse 9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now I don't cook very much. Ever? Yeah, Shane is saying ever. You don't cook ever. I don't cook ever, and I bake even less than I cook. But I do know that if you have got one of those bread machines and you're doing the mix to make your own bread, you don't need to put very much yeast in proportionally to all of the other things. We're talking about like very small amounts, like teaspoon size amounts compared to cups of ingredients, right? And so this is the illustration that Paul gives us here when he's talking about the danger in believing even a little bit of what these Judaizers are saying. He's saying it only takes a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. So what's the warning here? He's saying, do not allow even the smallest bit of legalism to creep into your life, because even a small amount will have major ramifications. The whole lump will be leavened with that. Or another way to think about it is the whole batch will be infected, if you will. So this is what Paul is saying, that there is a very real danger to legalism. And again, let me be clear about this. Paul is dealing with, in the Galatian church, he's dealing with a very specific form of legalism. I would say that legalism is this broad category, and what was happening in Galatia is this smaller subset within that broader category, right? He was dealing with nationalistic identity, being found, being identified with the Jewish people, so therefore you could gain a right standing with God. But how do you identify legalism in the broader category? You identify it very simply by checking the motivation for why someone does anything. If our motivation for doing anything is to earn or merit something from God, we have stepped into the world of legalism, right? Or maybe I'll say it another way. If you are sitting around worried and wondering about how God loves you based upon the way you've lived this week, you're letting legalism creep into your thinking, right? If you're thinking, man, we messed up this week. We messed up this week. So I gotta read my Bible more so that God will love me again. You're letting legalism creep into your thinking. If you think that church attendance or scripture reading or prayer or any number of other things is going to get you a better seat in heaven or going to get you a seat in heaven, you're allowing legalism to creep into your thinking. If you think that there are certain rules that all Christians must follow, and if they don't, then they couldn't be a Christian. I'm going to tell one on my wife. Is that okay? Can I tell the story of your uncle? Yeah. When Shana was younger, she was at a family reunion, and one of her uncles was drinking a beer. And my wife said, "Oh, that's too bad. I thought he was a Christian." Right? This is an example of legalism. When you put these kinds of rules on a broader section of people, and you're like, hey, then if they break those rules, they must not know God. You're allowing legalism to creep into your thinking. So when legalism creeps into your thinking, what happens is it infects all of your thinking. It infects all of your thinking because what the end result of that is that you begin to think that the rules that you are somehow able to keep are the important rules, and the ones that you break, you don't even pay attention to any of those, right? This is probably best illustrated in the denomination that I grew up in, where the Baptist pastor would get up on stage, he would rail against the evils of alcohol, and then he would go belly up to the buffet later that day. As though alcohol were a sin and gluttony were not, right? Both could be sinful. Drunkenness would be sinful. Gluttony would be sinful. Having a drink would not. Eating a nice meal would not. So this is the first ditch. It's legalism. And where it takes you is it takes you to a place of legalistic self-righteousness where you begin to look at your record and begin to take pride in it, begin to go, this is how I know I'm a good Christian. This is how I know I measure up. This is how I know God loves me. The problem with that is that You're gonna deal with the backside of that because you're not always going to measure up even to your own standard. And you're gonna begin to think, it's gonna infect the way you think about God. You're gonna begin to think that God doesn't love you because of the things that you do. You're gonna begin to think that God is vengeful and wrathful and punitive against you, even though he's already poured his wrath out on Christ. This is why legalism is so very dangerous, because it's going to infect the way you think about God. You're not going to see him as he is. You're not going to see him as loving father who has already done everything necessary to bring you into his family in Jesus. He loves you with the full extent of his love, and he's already demonstrated that. And if you fall into the ditch of legalism, you're going to begin to question that. The problem is that it can appear like a good thing, legalism, right? Because it advocates obedience to a set of rules, but its goal is to earn something that can only be given, namely justification in Christ. We must not allow even a little bit of legalism into our lives because it will do real damage to our view of God. So then Paul gives us a guardrail. Guardrail number one to the ditch of legalism is this, the offense of the cross. Look at verses 10 through 12. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. Now this gets pretty offensive. This gets pretty graphic here in this section, right? Paul is angry, but what he actually does here is he gives us a really good guardrail to avoid the ditch of legalism. There were some who were saying that Paul was preaching the exact same thing as the Judaizers. And Paul's like, nope, I'm definitely against them. I'm definitely not preaching the same thing they are. And in fact, I have full confidence in God that you're going to agree with me. How could Paul have that confidence? Because Paul knew that he was standing on the authority of God's word. He said, I have full confidence that you will agree with me. Paul knew that he wasn't moving in the least off of his position. And he had confidence that God would move within their hearts. Actually, what he had confidence in is that if they were believers already, that they would be convinced through the Spirit of God living and active in their lives. So he's confident that they will take no other view, and the one who is troubling would bear the penalty. Paul's getting personal with that one. But understand what he does in verse 11, because he gives us the guardrail in verse 11. We'll talk about the rest of the context, but key in with me on verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? This is the argument that he makes. He says, if I'm preaching the same thing these Judaizers are, and there's no fight, there's no disagreement, there's nothing that we have against each other, then why are they still persecuting me? Everywhere that Paul went, he was persecuted by these Judaizers. Everywhere he went, he was run out of town, or they threw rocks at him, or they tried to get him arrested and beaten with rods. I mean, like, Paul's story is just crazy like that. He said, if I'm preaching circumcision, if I'm preaching the same thing as they are, then why is there this persecution? He says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What does he mean by that? What does he mean when he talks about the offense of the cross? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful message in all of the world. But it's also the most offensive message in the world. It will either be the fragrance of life to some or the stench of death to others. There are those that when they hear the gospel, the free, scandalous free grace of the gospel, that there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation, that God has done everything necessary for you to be in his family, that when they hear that, that's too good to be true, and therefore they rail against that message. It offends them because they think that what they have done has earned them something, right? It's like when I transferred from JUCO to Bible college, I wanted all of my course credit to transfer. And they were like, no, it's not going to transfer. It's not going to transfer. It wasn't worth anything to the Bible college. It was good class. I still did the work, but it wasn't worth anything at the Bible college. Here's my point. Part of what makes the gospel offensive to those who are riding the legalistic ditch is that all of a sudden they're not going to get credit for the things that they've done, that they think merit them something. Some of you, this is how you feel about the gospel. You think, yep, I believe in Jesus, and that's good. It was free. But now that I'm in, I've got to pay him back. I've got this debt that he paid, and I just can't have that hanging over my head. So I'm going to work. I'm going to strive. I'm going to do all of these things that he's told me to do. And the gospel needs to offend you here. God is not impressed with any of our works. The only works that he is impressed with are the works that he works through us. And we can't get credit for those. Why? Because we didn't do the work he did. This is why verses that go together like Philippians 2:12, 12 and 13 or 11 and 12 are so important. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will you and to move you for his good pleasure. Am I saying that as Christians we don't do any good works? No, we will do good works and we should do good works. But if we do them with an eye towards earning something from God, then they are a stench to him. They're garbage, they're rubbish, they're dung. They don't matter, they don't measure up, they don't get us anything. And he says that if he were to be preaching circumcision just like the Judaizers, he would be removing the offense of the cross, because essentially he'd be saying, yep, I know that for all of you people, we told you it was free to get in, that all you had to do was believe in Jesus, but these people have already done all of this work over here. They already got circumcised. We got to give them credit for that. That's a joke, guys. We got to give them credit for that. This is where Paul goes to probably his strongest statement in the whole letter. He says in verse 12, I wish that those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. He's saying if they're so caught up on making sure that everybody else does the circumcision thing, they're so caught up in, there's no way to do this without getting a little graphic, okay? They're so caught up in the tip, why don't they go ahead and take the whole thing off? That's what he says. This is the language that he's using here. Why don't they just go ahead and get rid of the whole thing? If they think that that's going to earn them something, why just the end? Why not the whole thing? Now, don't be mad at me. Don't send me an email. This is what Paul says. Okay? I won't read them. But Paul is angry because this is a really dangerous thing. What helps us avoid legalism is to look to the cross. This is what helps us to avoid legalism. If we look to the cross and recognize that I came to the cross just like everyone else, a beggar. I didn't have anything to bring to say, Jesus, give me salvation. I didn't have anything, any currency that would translate, that would work. I'm a beggar just like everyone else. The person who's struggling with the ditch of legalism, who's riding the ditch of legalism, you need the rail of the offensive gospel. Be offended by the fact that God says he has done everything. Some of you are going, how is that offensive? Well, you probably are in the other ditch. We'll get there. Ditch number two, the abuse of freedom. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You were called to freedom. We have been called to freedom, meaning that we are free to, we're free from the need to perform, we're free from the need to earn, we're free from the need to measure up, we're free to enjoy God, we're free to enjoy the things that God has made, we're free to live in Christ. There is this tremendous freedom. And in our country, we love this message, right? We love the freedom message. We love that nobody can tell me what to do because I'm free. God made me free. And this is what we were called to. But understand what Paul is saying when he's talking to these Galatians. He's saying, you were formerly enslaved to sin. You were formerly in bondage to these very things that you now want to dabble in. He says, you were in chains. You were wrecked. He said, but the gospel came along and freed you from those chains. You are now free in Christ. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You are now free to love and follow him. But Paul warns them that there's a danger in using their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Let me give you, there are two ways that we can abuse our freedom. First, let me give you these. First, by overindulging in good things or in using good things in a way that is prohibited by God. I'll give you an example of this, right? Those of us that are married, we know this. Sex is a really good thing. But it's like a fire. You take it out of the fireplace, it's dangerous. Sex, God has said that sex is perfect in a marriage between one man and one woman. It needs to stay in there. You're free to enjoy sex in that way. You're not free to enjoy it in other ways. Because if it's outside of the way that God has given it to us, then it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be damaging. It could really hurt. Let's go to the issue of alcohol. Was it wrong that Shayna's uncle had a beer? No, it's not wrong that he had a beer. It would be wrong if he had the whole case. Right? Why? Because it's okay to enjoy the things that God has given us, but it's not okay to be drunk with them or to be gluttonous with them or to overindulge in any of those things. And so this is one of the first ways that we can abuse our freedom. The second way is this, by enjoying our freedom around those who do not feel the same freedom as we do. By enjoying our freedom around those who do not feel the same freedom as we do. So what does this look like? What does this look like? It means that we need to not be so loving of our freedoms that we will actually run over people. That we would not worry about offending brothers and sisters in Christ who may not feel the same freedom that we do. Now understand, like Paul was preaching to this group of Gentiles, and there's these Jewish people and Jews and Gentiles never got together. They didn't share a meal together. They certainly wouldn't go to each other's homes. And so what's happening in the church is that all of these cultural differences are being pushed to the surface because people are having to be with one another in community. Let me give you some examples of this, right? So maybe you feel a freedom in your household with your kids to allow your kids to play video games. But maybe you have another family over and they've got a conviction against that, right? So maybe for that night, while that family's over, rather than insisting on allowing your kids to do that, which is that you're free to do, to say, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not going to do that. If you have a brother or sister in Christ who struggles deeply with the issue of alcohol or substance, then maybe you don't enjoy that freedom in front of them, right? If you struggle, or if you have a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with overeating, maybe it's not time to go to Brahms. So that's the second way that we can abuse our freedom. And I believe that Paul probably has that one maybe in the forefront of his mind, but we've got to keep our eye on both of those ways that we can abuse our freedom. We can claim a freedom that actually goes beyond the bounds of our freedom and leads us into sin, thus gratifying the desires of the flesh. That corresponds with the first one I talked about. Understand this, like we can claim a freedom and actually abuse that freedom and go all the way into sin. When we use our freedom in this way, we have given our flesh the opportunity to reign over and above the Spirit in our life. So we've got two options here. We'll either use freedom for ourselves or we'll use our freedom for others. What does it mean to be free in Christ? What does that really mean? Does it mean I can do whatever I want? It's not what it means. Paul said, shall you continue in sin so that grace may increase? By no means. So that's not what freedom is. In what ways have you experienced freedom in this life? In what ways or where are you most tempted to abuse freedom? Are you tempted to flaunt your freedom? As I was studying this passage for the first time, I got a little convicted. I got a little convicted about my tattoos. Just a little bit. I still wore short sleeves today. But because if you were offended by my tattoos, you're probably not still here. Okay? But there would be those that, I've become aware of this, there would be those brothers and sisters in Christ that view this open-handed issue differently than I do, and around those brothers and sisters in Christ, I should just go ahead and wear long sleeves. Why do I need to create attention or friction? Just because I've got the freedom and I want to flaunt that? That's not loving our neighbor well. This is where we get to the guardrail. Guardrail number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul, this sounds really similar to when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said that these two are similar. He said that all the law and the prophets hang on these two things. I don't think Paul is diminishing in any way the value or the importance of loving God when he says that the whole law is fulfilled with love your neighbor. I think what he's doing is he's zeroing in on that there are laws that impact the vertical relationship with God, and then there are laws that impact the horizontal relationship with people. This is the part of the law that he is talking about. He's saying that if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we won't have issues with the laws that regulate our horizontal relationships with people. He's not saying that the vertical ones are not important. The vertical ones are important. But remember, he's writing to a group of people he presumes are believers. And so if we're believers in the gospel, how do we live this out, this issue of freedom? And this is the guardrail for those of you who are prone to maybe abuse freedom. The guardrail is that you love your neighbor as yourself. That you love your neighbor as yourself. If we are God's people, then we will love others. And this then becomes the guardrail for us. If we love others, then we will not abuse our freedom. Because the freedom is not more important than the people. The people are more important than the freedom. And I feel like this is something that the broader church as a whole, we really need to get, we really need to grasp, we really need to understand. Because there are all kinds of divides among churches over issues of freedom. We don't want to so insist on our freedom that we harm our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we love our brothers as we would ourselves, think about it like this. This would say, if I could put myself in their shoes and I struggled with this thing or I had a different conviction in this area, how would I want to be treated? That's how we should treat people. This will keep us from veering off the road and into the ditch of abusing our freedom. If we love others, we actually end up following much of the law. This is the irony, right? That the Judaizers were advocating more laws, and Paul's saying, listen, if you love people well, you're fulfilling huge sections of the law. And if you love God and love people, you fulfill all the law. We recognize none of us do that perfectly, but that's what Jesus did. He loved his heavenly Father with perfection, and he loved people perfectly as well. Let me close with this. Avoid driving in the ditches. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul chose this section by warning, or he closes this section by warning the Galatians against making much of either their discipline or their freedom. Don't make too much of either, right? Some of you are really disciplined people. My caution to you would be, don't allow that to creep into your motivation structure of your heart. Don't allow that to, don't be deceived into thinking that you're earning something from God. I'm not saying don't be disciplined. If you get up every morning and read and pray, like, do that. That's good stuff. But just do that because you love Jesus. Don't do that to try to earn his love for you. Okay? So I'm not saying discipline is bad. And if those of you enjoy your freedom, that's good. I don't want to tell you to not enjoy your freedom, but hear me on this. Make sure that you're not letting your freedom run outside the bounds of what God permits. So make sure that it's actually freedom, because the backside of freedom is more bondage. I've experienced this in my life. I've experienced a freedom that went too far to where it grabbed me into bondage. So don't abuse your freedom in that way. Avoid driving in either one of these ditches. He says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. What can happen is that when we drive in the ditch, we lob hand grenades at the other ditch because they're not as spiritual as we are. Well, man, they're just uptight legalists. They just need to chill out and have a beer and smoke a joint. No, don't do that. Or the other side, man, like, those people are just wild and crazy. Like, and they don't love Jesus. They don't have any, you know, they just need to, they need to be more disciplined. They need to meet with me at 4:30 in the morning to pray. And the other side's going, 4:30 comes twice a day? I'm making a caricature, but understand the importance here. These two groups, people that tend to veer towards one side or the other, they exist within this church. There are people that are more on the legalistic side, and there are people that are more on the freedom side. But understand that God intends for us to be the body of Christ together here. But if we're so worried about biting and devouring one another, like, we're going to consume each other. And this is what Paul, this is why he's warning the Galatians, because he doesn't want them to be, and this is where I'll close with the closing out the illustration from the beginning. What can happen when you're driving down a gravel road and you start to feel the back end shift is you can do what's called this overcorrection. And all of a sudden, you are going from side of the road to side of the road, and you're just trying to get it back under control the whole time. You're not in any control, though. And eventually, the car is going to crash hard into one of the ditches. This is what I see so many Christians struggle with. Is that they start that swerve and they're going back and forth because they listen to this side and they listen to that side and they're just overcorrecting all the time. This is where we need to hug the center line of the gospel. Jesus came to save both the legalist and the freedom abuser. He saves one from their efforts to attain and the other from their vices which enslave. This is what Jesus does for all of us, whether we're legalists or a freedom abuser. Let's pray. God, we need you. We need your grace. Help us in very real and tangible ways to believe your gospel, God, and to hug the center line. Father, if we've been more legalistic and we've harmed brothers or sisters in Christ, I pray that we would repent of that today. We would turn from that back to your gospel of grace and not like just feel like we've got to pay penance and walk around and whip ourselves in the back for how bad we've been, but God, that we would experience the freedom of your gospel right then and there. That you would comfort the legalist's heart and say that you've loved them already. You've already shown them the full extent of your love for them, God. They can find freedom in that. God, for the freedom abuser that's been hammered by sin that they think they are, that they've got a hold of, but really, God, it's got a hold of them. I pray, God, that you would show them the power of the gospel to break those chains. Father, that they don't have to be slaves to those things. God, do this for your glory and our good. God, Jesus perfectly drove the center line. And he loved people on both sides. And he loved those of us like me that veer back and forth across the road. So God, I pray that we would find great comfort today in Jesus and his love for us.